In our Wednesday night class, we have just started discussing the section dealing with voluntary service under the Mosaic system. And as we touched on the fact that evil is ever present with us, but there is within man the power of deciding how he shall act. The law provided a means to express their gratitude to Yahweh and to give offerings that expressed that particular feeling. But as Brother Robert states later, but there is a higher form of this privilege. Many of my thoughts come from this chapter later on in the Law of Moses, dedicated to this subject of the Nazarite or the vow of the Nazarite. So let's turn to Numbers 6, and we're going to read the first 21 verses. Numbers 6:1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Whether a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of the Nazarite, to separate themselves unto Yahweh, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar or of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall be no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled, in the which he separateth himself unto the Yahweh. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. All the days of his separation himself unto Yahweh he shall come, and no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto Yahweh. If any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. On the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hollow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite: when the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb for the first year without blemish, for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before Yahweh, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, unto Yahweh. With the basket of unleavened bread, the priest shall often offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take a sodden shoulder of the ram, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord, for this is holy for the priest, with the wave breast and heave shoulder, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed, and of his offering unto Yahweh for his separation. Beside that, his hand shall get according to the vow which he vowed, so must he do after the law of his separation. Now, we're familiar with a lot of these concepts, these various offerings that were offered, even the aspect of the wave offering being an activity or something that with action in it. But now we're going to look at the aspect of this vow, the Nazarite, which we are very familiar with. The title comes from the word itself. Separated ones is the title. The word itself, Nezar, means separated, consecrated, or dedicated. And you can see that within these just these 21 verses, the words consecration, separation, and so forth are multiple times mentioned in just this short section. And Nazarite means separated one. The vows taken in most cases was voluntary and lasted only a short time. But there are a few examples in Scripture of being perpetual or a vow imposed at birth. So the man or woman in this case who wanted to vow a vow of this type could do it for a specific period of time, whether it was a month, whether it was 6 months, whether it was a year or whatever. They would determine that. And they had to see it through to the very end of their time of vows, which we see after their vow ends. They had very specific requirements of what they were to do. So there were perpetual vows. We think of Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist are examples. In Judges 13, dealing with the selection of Samson as a judge, we read the words spoken by the angel to Manoah's wife. And if we turn to Judges 13, we're going to read 3 through 5. And the angel of Yahweh appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink no wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. And we know the life of Samson, and we know all of these details. So we find that Samson was actually a Nazarite from the womb, from birth. In the case of Samuel, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Says, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest was sitting upon his seat by the doorpost of the temple of Yahweh. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto Yahweh and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh Zavath, if thou wilt indeed look upon the affliction of thy handmaid and remember me and not forget thy handmaid, but will give unto thy handmaid a man-child, then I will give unto him, unto Yahweh, all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. In these examples, we see two of the three main requirements of the Nazarite vow. When we look again at Numbers, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, even to the point of not eating moist grapes or dried grapes. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing from the vine tree. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head. And all the days of his separation himself unto Yahweh he shall come at no dead body. These were the three main aspects of this. So, in the previous chapter that we are considering in our class on Wednesday, Brother Roberts discusses the aspect of voluntary will, voluntary service, or free will especially, in this particular chapter that we started talking about Wednesday. And he deals a lot with the aspect of free will, of evil, various things like this. And he notes a lot of various scriptures, if you recall. But Yahweh would also allow a faithful individual to exercise what he terms, Brother Roberts terms, a higher form of worship. And he states, obedience, free and uncompelled, love and worship constrained only by discernment, is what is due on the part of created intelligent beings, is the thing in which he delights. And we talked about that, didn't we? We talked about the aspect of the sacrifice of bulls and goats not being joyous to the Father unless it had some spiritual significance and understanding. But just a shedding of rampant blood in general, that does not delight the Lord. What delights the Lord, as it says, not the mere sacrifice of animals, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. So this aspect of free will service, voluntary service to our Heavenly Father, is an immensely important part of our particular service and position to Yahweh. So it might be considered in this light that the offering of our own selves in consecration, separation, or dedication to Yahweh is a wonderful form of worship. And the law would allow for such worship on an individual basis. There are several principles being established here. Either a man or a woman could choose to separate themselves unto Yahweh for a period of time of their own choosing. It was a vow that they be made to be separate and to be devoted to holy things. Now, we don't really know exactly why an individual would do this. Maybe they felt they were drifting. Maybe they had problems. Maybe there was, you know, other issues. And they felt in order to make things right that they needed to set aside time in their lives to wholly dedicate themselves to the Heavenly Father. Can we see this to us? Can we see part times in our lives, you know, when we have those rough, troubled days and weeks and sometimes even months? Can we see that? Can we do this same type of thing? Not necessarily the exact pattern here. Yes, I think we can. There were various responsibilities to be followed, as we have discussed, each one which was designed to be a token of separateness. Each rule would also have within it a great spiritual significance. So let's look at these three requirements that the vow of the Nazarite would have to adhere to. The first one is strong drink. In his or her separation, therefore, they were to separate themselves from alcoholic drink. This is also, and when we look at all three of these things, we see that these were also requirements of the priest. And I think Brother Roberts mentioned something about that later on. So this is also a requirement of the priest at that time of Israel. Following the sad occasion of Nadab and Abihu's presumptuous offering of uncommanded fire and the subsequent judgment, it is written concerning the priest, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou, nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Well, given that this commandment was made immediately after Nadab and Abihu, some have concluded that wine or strong drink may have been a factor in their behavior. We're not really told necessarily, but that could be part of it. Wine dulls the senses, or alcohol, you know, any of these things, dulls the senses and releases the inhibitions of a man. And it gives an artificial slant to the faculties that we have. I think we've all probably, I'm sure at one time, have encountered somebody under the influence of alcohol, of strong drink. In the emergency room, I used to encounter it every day I worked. And it's not a pretty sight, is it? You know, if anybody has ever had drink to excess, you know that it is, and I've never gotten to that point, but if you have, you know that, you know, speech is slurred, the eyes can't see, the reasoning goes, all of these various things, which is why I've never ever partaken of it, because I don't like the feeling of being out of control. That's me. So the dulling of the senses, the slant, the changing of the way we view things and all these things. You know, a prime example is the story of Noah and Lot as well, and the two daughters that they gave him strong drink, and you know what happened there. They were unaware of their actions. So some may be able to drink a lot and not show it, even though there probably are effects. But others may only need one drink, but all are effective. So it says, interestingly, the Rechabites were also commanded by their father to avoid wine. In obedience to the word of Yahweh, Jeremiah set before the sons of the house of Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and said unto them, drink ye wine. But they said, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever, nor plant vineyards, nor have any. But all the days shall ye dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land wherein ye be strangers. Not only were they to abstain from wine, but they could not even plant or possess vineyards as a token of their separation. The point here is, as Brother Roberts comments, the bearing of this interdict of wine or strong drink on the Nazarite cannot be obscure. The essence of a Nazarite's separation was the mental attitude of such an one to God. The separation was a separation to who? Unto Yahweh. Such a man or a woman's separation would be merely nominal affair if they were at liberty to receive the tedium of their separation by exhilarating potations or by the use of any substance calculated to elate by a mere chemical or physical action. Their minds could not in such a state be fixed on God, but we would be floated in the turbid sensationalism of artificially stimulated faculties. Pleasant it may be to the person, but not to God, who delights to be the object of intelligent, humble, and thankful contemplation. So the rule here was that the senses not be dulled, that the concentration that the vow required would be to Yahweh, that he would create the wine maketh glad the heart. The concept here is this needs to be more than a mere chemical ecstasy or gladness without a reason, a quickening of the heart by artificial means. It needs to be driven from the heart of man. This is where we go into this aspect of free will. It needs to be driven from the heart of man, from our heart and soul. They are Nazarites, unexcited by spiritual wine, uninflamed with strong drink, but radiant only with the calm brightness of rational and devout consecration to God. So that's the first point here, is that the mind must be quick. The mind must be known in the service to our Heavenly Father. The second requirement was the hair must not be cut. Now, this seems to be an odd thing, is it not? We all know the story of Samson and Delilah and the aspect of how he gave up the secret of what he considered, well, what he termed as the secret of his strength. They cut his hair and he lost his strength. There's no magic in that. Long hair does not equate to superior strength or whatever. The edict was, no razor shall come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall let the locks of his hair, of his head, grow. During the days of their separation, however long it was to be, the Nazarites were not to shave nor cut their hair. This was also a requirement of the priest, in which we read in Leviticus 21, and they shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy, or separated, or consecrated unto their God. The growth of hair during the period of separation represented the number of days for the bow to be accomplished. This is also seen that in that if the vow was interrupted, if they came at a dead body, if any man, the vow would have to be, the hair would be cut, the vow would start again. The edict in verse 9 says, if any man die suddenly by him and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. So the growing of hair was the only outward sign that the vow was being enacted. And each day's growth represented a further day in the service and separation to Yahweh. Brother Roberts comments on this. He says, to cut off the hair is the reverse of an act of self-exaltation. It takes away from a man's dignity. It is a natural token of personal abasement. And this token was exacted because of transgression. But in the case of a man separating himself to the Lord, not transgression, but the reverse, obedience, consecration, was the normal state. Therefore, uncut hair was a suitable adjunct of Nazariteship. There are times and connections when if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11:14. But in the case of the Nazarite, it was otherwise. It was both the token of consecration and separation and the condition of God's succoring presence with the wearer, as Samson found when he revealed the secret of his strength to Delilah. Uncut hair speaks of faithfulness intact. The third part is that they would have no contact with the dead. In Numbers 6, referring back to the chapters, verses 6 through 8, we read, all the days that he separateth himself unto Yahweh, he shall not come near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, for his mother, his brother, his sister, when they die, because his separation unto God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto Yahweh. They were not to have any physical contact with the dead at all. One reason for that is that Nazarite was to be holy. But death is the condemnation of sin. Death is evidence that sin has taken place and that the person who hath died was a sinner worthy of death. Whereas the Nazarite was to be separate from sinners in his or her desires to be holy and separate unto Yahweh. The duty to God in this case was the duty of separation from the defilement connected with death. Brother Roberts writes, Jesus, the great Nazarite, made light of natural relationship and spiritual connections. A young man who he called to follow him wished to go and first say farewell to those who were at home. Christ's answer has appeared rough to those who cannot judge by any higher rule than the flesh. No man, said he, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. We read in Luke 9:62. And to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Christ's rejoinder was of the same character as in the other case. Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Jesus would not have us unmindful of natural duties, but he asserts the superior claims of those that have to do with God. He affirms a stronger connection and a higher relation in the case of those who are related to God than those who are connected to flesh. Why should Jesus have thus made light in the ties of natural friendship? Because of what natural friends are in the light of the Nazarite law. They are defiled by death. They are mere fellow buds on the Adamic tree, which is the tree of death. Those who are truly sanctified by the truth are delivered from this defilement. The anti-typical application of the Nazarite law forbids it. They are not to be defiled by the dead. They are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. They are not to love the world or the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, being pursued in disobedience to God, is displeasing to God and becomes the mere lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. The children of this world are inspired by the flesh in all their ideas, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God. All these things are testified, and he gives several scriptures, 2 Corinthians 6, John 2, and Romans 8, are nowhere more forcibly than in this object lesson of the Nazarite, holding aloof from all contact with the dead during the days of his separation. At the completion of the vow, his vow at the end of his separation, the Nazarite was to offer at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation through the priest. We read in Numbers, continuing in chapter 6. This is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought into the door of the tent of meeting, and he shall offer his oblation unto Yahweh, a he lamb, a year old, and so forth. A basket of unleavened bread, cakes of flour, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and the meal and drink offerings. The priest shall submit them before Yahweh and offer his sin offering and burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto Yahweh with the basket of unleavened bread. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tent of meeting, and shall take the hair of his head of his separation and put it on the fire which is under the sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake, one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaven the head of his separation. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before Yahweh. This is the law of the Nazarite who voweth, and of his oblation unto Yahweh for his separation, besides that which he is able to get according to his vow which he vowed. So he must do after the law of his separation. The key aspect to the Nazarite vow for both men and women was separation. That separation was manifest in various ways, each of which echoed the responsibility of the priest. And if we wish to be a set-apart nation, we must demonstrate those principles in our lives. They were to abstain from wine and strong drink. Even so, we must abstain from the wine of wrong doctrine and all of its influence. We must have our spiritual senses at all times to successfully war against sin. They were to devote the first hairs of their head as a representative of the number of days that their vow included. We, like Samson, must strive to give a lifelong service to our Heavenly Father. They were to avoid contact with death Even so, we must strive to be separate from those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And various offerings had to be made upon completion of the vow. The burnt offering equals devotion and full service. Sin offering, recognition of personal unworthiness and the need for sacrifice for the day of their vow to be accepted. The peace offering signified fellowship with the Almighty on the basis of a voluntary separation in holiness. And the meal and drink offerings both spoke of the produce of labor devoted to the Lord. In the first chapter of the epistle that bears his name, Peter describes the position of Christ's ecclesia thus. 1 Peter 2:5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Here the word holy literally means set apart, and describe how the believers are set apart from the present evil world to be priests devoted to the doing of the divine will. Again, he further writes under spirit influence in 2 Peter 2, verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. We are then in the privileged position of being a holy or set apart nation, chosen by Yahweh to be vessels to honor. And as such, we must be found holding forth the word of life before those who would turn in from the darkness to the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Under the Old Testament arrangement of things, the holy nation was Israel. We learn this from Exodus chapter 19, to which the apostle is alluding. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. And we can take these exact same things to our hearts. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then she shall be a purchased treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Notice that we have these three things coming together again: a national treasure, a priesthood, a set apart nation. Under the Mosaic law, only certain who were of the tribe of Levi were permitted to be priests. Yet here we read in a certain sense that they were all a kingdom of priests. When we consider the Nazarite vow, it has truly been said that this was the closest that the average man or woman in the camp could get to being a priest. Its rules and ordinances echoed those principles exhibited by the priesthood, as we have seen. And it is those principles that marked out the nation as being holy. And it is only logical that if we would also be part of a holy nation and a royal priesthood, that we must also give attention to those principles and learn to enact the spirit of them in our daily lives. Brother Roberts ends this chapter, speaking of the Nazarite, with this thought. Consequently, when the days of separation are all over for God's Nazarites, when the days of their successful conflict with evil are done, and the time has come at the Lord's return to give every man his own reward according to his own labor, it will still be as forgiven men, not as faultless men, that they will enter into life forgiven because of their submission to the divine institutions appointed with that view. They will all be eligible to take part in the song, which proclaims the chosen saved through him who hath washed them from their sins in his own blood. Their recognition of this fact will not cease with the attainment of the immortal nature. Rather, they will recognize it with the distinctness and rapture unknown in the days of their flesh. They will then see with a clearness not possible in the dim days of mortal faculty, that they owe it all to Christ in his life and death and resurrection, that they have their immortal place under God's glorious Son. They will be ready to say with David, "Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory." This is doubtless the typical counterpart of the ordinance that required the faithful Nazarite on the completion of the days of his separation to bring all the sacrifices that prefigured Christ present and wave a representative part through the priest, burn his hair, and surrend mortal nature for the transformation that waits by spirit, and then go forth to drink freely of that wine which in flesh nature tends to disorder, but in spirit nature will be drunk as a harmless exhilarant and as the symbol of the feast of gladness that God will yet spread for men upon the earth.